Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Haggai. Here now is Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview series. Today we're going to survey the book of Haggai to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, 11 Old Testament books move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Haggai, which occurs after the Babylonian captivity. Let's begin with an introduction to Haggai and to its title. With the Babylonian exile in the past, and a newly returned group of Jews back in the land, the work of rebuilding the temple can begin. However, 16 years after the process is begun, the people have yet to finish the project, for their personal affairs have interfered with God's business. Haggai preaches a fiery series of sermonettes designed to stir up the nation to finish the temple. He calls the builders to renewed courage in the Lord, renewed holiness of life, and renewed faith in God who controls the future. The etymology and meaning of Haggai is uncertain, but it is probably derived from the Hebrew word hag, festival. It may also be an abbreviated form of Haggaiah, festival of Yahweh. Thus, Haggai's name means festal or festive, possibly because he was born on the day of a major feast, such as Tabernacles. Haggai's second message takes place during that feast, chapter 2, verse 1. The title in the Septuagint is Agaios, and in the Vulgate it is Agaius. Let's have a look at the authorship of the book of Haggai. Haggai's name is mentioned 9 times, 1:1 and 3, 12 and 13, 2:1, 10, 13 to 14, and 20. The authorship and date of the book are virtually uncontested. The unity of theme, style, and dating is obvious. Haggai is known only from this book and from 2 references to him in Ezra 5:1 and 6:14. There he is seen working alongside the younger prophet Zechariah in the ministry of encouraging the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai returned from Babylon with the remnant under Zerubbabel and evidently lived in Jerusalem. Some think chapter 2, verse 3 may mean that he was born in Judah before the 586 BC captivity and was one of the small company who could remember the former temple before its destruction. This would mean Haggai was about 75 when he prophesied in 520 BC. It is equally likely, however, that he was born in Babylon during the captivity. Turning our attention to Haggai's date and setting, in 538 BC, Cyrus of Persia issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their temple. The first return was led by Zerubbabel, and in 536 BC, work on the temple began. Ezra 4-6 gives the background to the book of Haggai and describes how the Samaritans hindered the building of the temple and wrote a letter to the Persian king. This opposition only added to the growing discouragement of the Jewish remnant. Their initial optimism upon returning to their homeland was dampened by the desolation of the land, crop failure, hard work, hostility, and other hardships. They gave up the relative comfort of Babylonian culture to pioneer in a land that seemed unproductive and full of enemies. Finding it easier to stop building than to fight their neighbors, the work on the temple ceased in 534 BC. The pessimism of the people led to spiritual lethargy, and they became preoccupied with their own building projects. They used political opposition and a theory that the temple was not to be rebuilt until some later time, perhaps after Jerusalem was rebuilt, as excuses for neglecting the house of the Lord. It was in this context that God called his prophets Haggai and Zechariah to the same task of urging the people to complete the temple. Both books are precisely dated, Haggai 1:1, September 1, 520 BC, Haggai 1:15, September 24, 520 BC, Haggai 2:1, October 21, 520 BC, Zechariah 1:1, November 520 BC, Haggai 2:10 and 20, December 24, 520 BC, Zechariah 1:7, February 24, 519 BC, Zechariah 7:1, December 4, 518 BC. Zechariah's prophecy commenced between Haggai's second and third messages. Thus, after 14 years of neglect, work on the temple was resumed in 520 BC and was completed in 516 BC, Ezra 6:15. The Talmud indicates that the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory, and the Urim and Thummim were not in the rebuilt temple. Darius I, 521-486 BC, was king of Persia during the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. He was a strong ruler who consolidated his kingdom by defeating a number of revolting nations. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Haggai itself. Haggai is second only to Obadiah in brevity among Old Testament books. But this strong and frank series of four terse sermons accomplishes its intended effect. The work on the temple has ceased, and the people have become more concerned with the beautification of their own houses than with the building of the central sanctuary of God. Because of their misplaced priorities, their labor is no longer blessed by God. Only when the people put the Lord first by completing the task he has set before them will his hand of blessing once again be upon them. Haggai acts as God's man in God's hour, and his four messages are the completion of the latter temple, 1:1-15, the glory of the latter temple, 2:1-9, the present blessing of obedience, 2:10-19, and the future blessing through promise, 2:20-23. The completion of the latter temple, 1:1-15. When the remnant returns from Babylon under Zerubbabel, they begin to rebuild the temple of the Lord. However, the work soon stops, and the people find excuses to ignore it as the years pass. They have no problem in building rich dwellings for themselves, paneled houses, 1:4, while they claim that the time for building the temple has not yet come, 1:2. God withdraws his blessing, and they sink into an economic depression. However, they do not recognize what is happening because of their indifference to God and indulgence of self. So God communicates directly to the remnant through his prophet Haggai. Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and all the people respond, and 23 days later, they again begin to work on the temple. The glory of the latter temple, 2:1-9. In a few short weeks, the enthusiasm of the people sours into discouragement. The elders remember the glory of Solomon's temple and bemoan the puniness of the present temple. See Ezra 3:8-13. Haggai's prophetic word of encouragement reminds the people of God's covenant promises in the past, 2:4-5, and of his confident plans for the future, 2:6-9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, 2:9. The present blessing of obedience, 2:10-19. Haggai's message to the priests illustrates the concept of contamination, 2:11-13, and applies it to the nation, 2:14-19. The Lord requires holiness and obedience, and the contamination of sin blocks the blessing of God. Because the people have obeyed God in building their temple, they will be blessed from that day forward. The future blessing through promise, 2:20-23. On the same day that Haggai addresses the priests, he gives a second message to Zerubbabel. God will move in judgment, and in his power he will overthrow the nations of the earth, 2:21-22. At that time, Zerubbabel, a symbol of the Messiah to come, will be honored. Topics of the book concern the temple of God and the blessings of God which follow after the remnant's obedience. They also alternate between Haggai's first rebuke in the present and the first encouragement pertaining to the future, and Haggai's second rebuke in the present, followed by a second encouragement, again pertaining to the future. The events of the book occur in Jerusalem. The date of the book, as we have already seen, is specifically given in Haggai, ranging from September to December, 520 BC. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Haggai. Haggai's basic theme is clear. The remnant must reorder its priorities and complete the temple before they can expect the blessing of God upon their efforts. Because of spiritual indifference, they failed to respond to God's attempts to get their attention. In their despondency, they did not realize that their hardships were divinely given symptoms of their spiritual disease. Haggai brought them to an understanding that circumstances become difficult when people place their own selfish interests before God's. When they put God first and seek to do His will, He will bring His people joy and prosperity. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Haggai. As God's key message for the people, the key word for Haggai is reconstruction of the temple. One of the two key verses in Haggai reflecting this key word is found in the first chapter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. 1:7-8. The second key verse describes the greatness of the reconstructed temple. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. 2:7-9. Verses 6-9 record some of the most startling prophecies in Scripture concerning the coming of the Messiah. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. As we consider some of the contributions of Haggai to the Bible, Haggai was one of the few prophets whose message brought quick and tangible results. Only 23 days after his first oracle, the people began to work on the temple for the first time in 14 years. Founding the second temple marked a major turning point in God's dealing with His covenant people. But from this day forward, I will bless you. 2:19. This was because of the centrality of the sanctuary to the whole religious life in the Mosaic Law. It was not only the focus of the whole system of offerings and sacrifices, priests and worship, it was also the symbol of Israel's spiritual identity and a visible reminder of the person, power, and presence of God. Now that the Davidic throne was gone, it was especially important that the temple be built to bind the remnant together as the continuing covenant people of God. Haggai lacks the vivid imagery and poetry of other prophets like Isaiah and Nahum, but his concise and austere messages were successful. His words ring with divine authority, thus says the Lord, and similar expressions appear 26 times in Haggai's 38 verses. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Haggai. The promise of chapter 2, verse 9 points ahead to the crucial role the Second Temple is to have in God's redemptive plan. Herod the Great later spent a fortune on the project of enlarging and enriching this temple, and it was filled with the glory of God incarnate every time Christ came to Jerusalem. The Messiah is also portrayed in the person of Zerubbabel. "I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I will make you as a signet ring, for I have chosen you." 2:23. Zerubbabel becomes the center of the messianic line and is like a signet ring, sealing both branches together. And finally, in our overview of the book of Haggai, we'll consider three applications. Our first application, a purse with holes. When the grind of life seems to get the best of us, in that we work so hard, so diligently, and so wisely, but little comes to fruition, our first reaction tends to be to suspect that Satan is blocking our efforts. We may conclude that these results represent the opposition of our enemy, who seeks to kill, wound, and destroy. The verse from 1 Peter may come to mind. "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour," 1 Peter 5:8. And in the book of Malachi, the Lord speaks of rebuking the devourer who destroys the fruit of his people. "Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3:11. Therefore, it is certainly biblically justifiable to suspect that opposition and futility in our labor could be the work of the devil. Nevertheless, this is not always the case, as Haggai describes. Sometimes this is opposition from the Lord, not Satan. The Lord spends a great deal of time in the first chapter of Haggai to describe the multiple creative ways that he has blocked the remnant from any kind of substantial productivity. "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns, earns wages to put into a purse with holes. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." 1:6, 9-11. After God delivered Judah from 70 years of captivity in Babylon and Persia, he supernaturally worked out the circumstances to allow a remnant to return to Jerusalem to rebuild his temple. Yet after 16 years, his temple was not built, because the remnant was distracted with building their own homes instead. Thus God was trying to get their attention by blocking their effort and withholding his blessing. Not only that, but he also caused their insatiable appetite to work in the opposite direction of their labor, further frustrating their efforts. None of this should have come as a surprise to his people, because in the Torah, Moses warned of exactly these consequences for disobedience. "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Deuteronomy 28:15. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Deuteronomy 28:24. "You shall bring out much seed to the field but you shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. Deuteronomy 28:38-40. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. Deuteronomy 28:45. Also in the book of Leviticus, Moses warns of this same curse of futility as a direct result of Israel's disobedience. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Leviticus 26:20. And this is precisely what occurred not only in the days of Haggai, but also in the days of Isaiah. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Isaiah 17:11. And what occurred in the days of Jeremiah? For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2:13. A broken cistern, one that leaks out water through its cracks, is the same type of word picture that Haggai gives of a purse with holes. As in the days of Jeremiah, the people had forsaken the Lord and refocused their efforts on building for themselves, but in vain. They had not taken to heart the Lord's command to pay attention to him, even as the Lord had pointed out through the prophet Malachi, "If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." Malachi 2:2. The lesson for us today is that when our efforts are frustrated over an extended period of time, it is wise to examine our own hearts. First, have we spiritually drifted away from our first love? Is there some repeated obvious sin in our lives that is blocking our fellowship with God and other believers, and may be the cause of the futility of our efforts? Are our mixed priorities blocking God's blessings from our lives? In what area of our lives is God asking for attention and obedience where we may be ignoring him? Where do our hearts need to yield to his desires above our own? Though in the New Testament God does not promise material blessing for obedience as he did in the Old Covenant, a correlation still exists between obedience and blessing, as well as disobedience and pain, as Paul advises the Corinthians who were profaning communion by eating and drinking in great excess. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Paul links weakness, sickness, and death directly to the cause of the Corinthians' dishonorable and disobedient behavior. The idea here is that we must not believe that we can defraud God in some way and yet still prosper. He must be Lord of our entire lives, not just a priority, but rather an integral part of our thoughts, words, and deeds. If the Father is withholding blessing from us due to our disobedience, we do well to remember that even this is an act of love. As he says in the book of Revelation, "Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Revelation 3:19. Our second application concerns unclean sacrifice. Through his prophets, the Lord oftentimes makes some rather unflattering observations as he speaks truth to his beloved. Such is the case in Haggai 2, where the Lord compares the filthiness of Israel to one who has handled a corpse. Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priests answered and said, it will become unclean. And Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. 2:13-14. When God looked at Judah's hearts, actions, and sacrifices, both individually and corporately, he compared them to the foulness of one who has been in contact with decaying human flesh. This degree of uncleanness represents not minor uncleanliness, but uncleanliness of great degree. Just as being touched by someone who has been handling a rotting corpse would repulse us, so much more would a holy, pure, spotless God consider this an abomination. He demands purity in our approach to him. But Judah was content to live in this polluted state as a result of their disobedience in failing to build the temple after 16 years. God dealt with a similar kind of uncleanliness among his people in Isaiah's time. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Isaiah 1:13-15. These verses all stress the importance of confession and obedience to the Lord, because these spiritual disciplines cleanse us. We may not view these as critical, but God does. Like Judah's sloth in rebuilding the temple, we may become comfortable with long periods of ignoring God's demands for our holiness and obedience, but our comfort is unrelated to God's view of the matter. In his holiness, it is important to him that we approach him properly, with honor, reverence, and wholeheartedness. He cares as much about the attitude of our heart as our behavior. Frequent confession of sin acknowledges the damage that we cause in our relationship to him, and it recognizes his standards and his authority in our lives. And perhaps most importantly, confession cleanses us to be able to properly relate to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. It is the cleansing power of confession and acceptance of the Lord's forgiveness that frees us and allows us to properly relate to our Heavenly Father and to each other. Consistent confession is a critical ingredient to spiritual growth, moving us deeper into holiness. Our third application is take courage. We all admire courageous people, those who willingly put themselves in the path of great risk or danger inspire and stretch us. In Haggai's day, the laborious task of rebuilding the temple was apparently daunting to the remnant, and courage was the needed ingredient. So the Lord said, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." 2:4. Three times in this verse does the Lord exhort the people to be courageous, both to Israel's leaders and to its people. Notice that the Lord doesn't just give Israel a platitude, but gives them a command with a supporting reason, "For I am with you." He assures them that he will be their source of strength to help them persevere and give them success in finishing the task. And so they did. Historically, the Lord has helped many biblical characters overcome their fear, enabling them to face difficulty, danger, pain, and death. He encouraged Joshua through Moses, saying, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." Joshua 1:6. God helped King Asa, through the prophecy of Azariah, remove the idols from the land of Judah. In spite of the certain resistance, rebellion, and anger of the many idol worshippers across the land, But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. 2 Chronicles 15:7. He encouraged King Hezekiah as the mighty king of Assyria, representing the world's most powerful empire, laid siege against Jerusalem. In the face of war and probable death, Hezekiah took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall and strengthened the millo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great number. 2 Chronicles 32:5. The Lord also encouraged David, who was being hunted by the jealous King Saul, with the words, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord." Psalm 31:24. All of us need courage at times, and all of us need to be reminded to be courageous at other times. Courage is not the absence of fear, since fear is the necessary condition for courage to exercise itself. Courage means to triumph over fear by choosing to push past the fear onto the task ahead. And courage always requires risk. The greater the risk, the more courage required. Sometimes the risk is the potential for loss of esteem, loss of relationship, loss of power, loss of influence, loss of position, loss of freedom, loss of money or wealth, or loss of life. And perhaps the greatest instances of courage occur when one is brave for the benefit of others, rather than for oneself, and particularly the weak and downtrodden, who can never repay. Courage always involves faith. When we have faith, we can advance, and when we don't, we retreat from the risk or danger. Believers can be the most courageous people because we have a God who loves us and has our best interest at heart, and who guarantees us something more after life. Being unafraid of death tends to produce a great amount of courage, since death is always the worst-case possibility and perhaps the ultimate reason for fear. The writer of Hebrews constantly encourages the people not to shrink back in fear, reminding them of their identity and heritage in Christ. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul, Hebrews 10:39. Shrinking back, retreating from risk, or being paralyzed in indecision are all manifestations of weak or absent faith. When fear triumphs, courage is absent. Further, as C.S. Lewis wrote, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. Any time that we are morally or physically tested, courage is the vehicle that allows the complete expression of that virtue. Whether that means loving those who may reject or hate us, speaking the truth to those who may spurn us, protecting the oppressed in the face of opposition, or believing that God will provide for us when circumstances appear otherwise. The secret to taking courage is to remember that it does not mean that we will not fear. We will fear. Rather, it means to choose to take risk in doing what is right, because our Heavenly Father is a God who sees all things thoroughly and perfectly and always rewards righteousness, whether in this life or in the next. And it means to remember that, like the remnant of Judah rebuilding the temple, God has promised us that He will be with us and never forsake us. Children of God have solid reason to choose to be morally and physically courageous. Where do you need to take courage today? God shows Himself strong to the courageous.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.